Well, let us hear the word of God as we find it in Luke's Gospel. And we're picking up the reading in Luke 12. Yes, and partway down the chapter. So it's the Gospel according to St. Luke, and it's chapter 12. And we'll pick up the reading at verse 35. Verse 35. Stay dressed for action, and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service, and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third, and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Every one to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand more. Yes, and then these following verses, 49 to 53, which is to be the passage that we will consider this morning. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Amen, and may the Lord add once again his blessing to his holy word. Well, Luke 12 falls within those 10 chapters that are usually called Luke's central section, and they begin towards the end of chapter 9, and they go on to towards the end of chapter 19. And these chapters cover the journey of Jesus from the conclusion of his great Galilean ministry to Jerusalem and the cross. And it's not a kind of journey which we can actually plot on a map, because Luke does not give us place names. But we read in the following chapter, if it wasn't clear already, that for Jesus this was a teaching ministry. And to Luke, the things which Jesus taught and the circumstances in which he taught them are much more important than the actual place names themselves. But we know from the Gospels as a whole that after he left Galilee, Jesus spent time in the province to the south in Samaria, and then down further to the south in Judea. Yes, and then over to the east and the other side of the Jordan to Perea. Now, this is a very important section of Luke, not just because it covers Christ's final journey to the cross, but because about 85% of it is not found in any of the other Gospels. Very, very important indeed. Well, Jesus' journey began, yes, according to Luke's record here, with rejection in a Samaritan village. And that sort of set the tone for the journey, because its theme is opposition and conflict and cost of discipleship. It's prominent throughout the journey, and is often marked by points of great intensity. And there's an example of that in chapter 11 as we build up to our passage today. It's Jesus in his goodness and mercy cast a demon out of a man who was dumb, but they attacked him for it. They said he could only do so if he was working hand in glove with the powers of darkness. Such was their hatred and their opposition. But in that hostile environment, Jesus preached and he ministered. And it's a lesson for the church as well, that whatever the opposition, we are to be faithful as the Savior was in the course of this journey. And Hebrews 12 and 3 tells us that we are to consider him who from sinners endured such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Well, chapter 12, part of which we have read, is more of the same. And at the beginning, Luke tells us that many thousands of people had turned up to listen to Jesus, to the extent that they were trampling on one another. The beginning of that chapter, he exposed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. But he tells his people, do not be afraid of this opposition. You must not fear. Sparrows are very cheap, but your heavenly Father knows if one falls to the ground. And such is the extent of his care over you and his knowledge of your situation, that he has numbered the very hairs of your head. He will help you to defend yourself. He'll enable you to do so. But look forward to the great day when he will acknowledge you openly before all. And we also read the part about being ready for his coming in that great day. And he follows this then with the arresting statements of our text, which have to do with fire, baptism, and division. Well, first of all, and you young people who are taking notes, that's your first main heading, fire. Yes, that one is not difficult to write down. He said, I came to cast fire on the earth, and I would that it were already kindled. Now we are familiar with other I have come expressions of Jesus. I have come not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. He says, I have come to seek and to save those who are lost. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And these I have come sayings that we know so well speak of the purpose of Christ's mission to this world as the purchase of redemption for his people, and his application of it to them in calling them to himself, in justifying them, adopting them into his family, in sanctifying them progressively, and in bringing his many sons to glory. And so when Jesus says, I came to cast fire on the earth, he's on the same subject. He's still talking about his work of redemption, but he's declaring that there is another side to it, and one which is vitally important for us to know. He's saying something about the nature of redemption and what the world will experience in its application. Now, this word fire may cast a shadow across our vista. It sounds like an aspect which is troubling and causes us a little tensing or maybe churning within us. We're familiar with the idea that fire kills, and this is exactly what Jesus intends that we understand here. Well, what does Jesus mean by fire in this context? Well, fire is mentioned well over 500 times in the Bible. It has its day-to-day practical uses, but it's used to express God's self-revelation and his presence. Fire also speaks of purification, of judgment. It was prominent also in the whole Old Testament sacrificial system, which pointed forward to Christ. But in the interest of time today, we must confine our thinking to the New Testament. and John the Baptist sends us in the right direction earlier in Luke's Gospel in Luke 3 and 16. I baptize you with water, but he who is coming after me, who is mightier than I, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And John is saying that the baptism Jesus would administer would not be preparatory like his, but it would be fulfilling. It would be inward and spiritual and with powerful effects. It would be with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now the ministry of John the Baptist, as we know, is closely connected with the prophecy of Malachi. And Malachi was looking forward 4 centuries. Yes, and Jesus confirmed that Malachi was speaking of John the Baptist. And you remember, behold, I will send my messenger before your face, and he will prepare the way before you. That was John the Baptist. And essentially, he preached a preparatory message of repentance. But Malachi went on, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And we read there that he will come as a purifier who will be able to stand that day of his coming or when he appears. For he will be like a refiner of silver and of gold. He will be like a fuller's soap, and he will purify the sons of Levi. And those of you who know Handel's Messiah will be familiar with that. He will purify the sons of Levi. He will take away all their dross in the fire. And the outcome of this, Malachi said, they will present unto the Lord an offering of righteousness. They will present their whole personalities, their whole beings to him in godliness and devotion and service. And so one of the things which Jesus was speaking about here in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit were these fiery and purifying effects on his people. He was looking out in a sinful world. How wonderful, as he looked forward to the beauty of holiness by his grace, by the fiery influence of his Spirit burning up the dross, being created in his people all over the world. Yes, but Malachi has more to say about fire at the beginning of the 4th chapter. He's speaking there about the day of judgment. He's speaking about those who were evil and arrogant. And he said that the fire would burn. And John the Baptist preached the same message. Even now, he said, is the axe laid to the foot of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bring forth good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire. And a couple of verses later on, even more like Malachi, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor. He'll gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And so not only would that fire which Christ came to cast on the earth purify believers, it would consume those who were unrepentant and in enmity to God in judgment. And you remember Jesus himself, and no one spoke more about it than him. He said, their fire is not quenched. And undoubtedly, Jesus looked forward to that fire, which would one day rejuvenate the whole earth as part of the new heavens and the new earth for the people whom he had saved. Well, we know from the New Testament too that other fires would break out as a result of the gospel of Christ. There would be persecution. Peter calls it a fiery trial. And he said, don't look on it as something strange. This is what we are to expect. For Jesus has said that the disciple is not above his master, or the servant above his Lord. And if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And we read in Acts that through great tribulation, we enter into that heavenly land. And then there is discipline, we read in Revelation, from him who had eyes like flaming fire. And so there is the fire of purification, of persecution, of discipline, and judgment. And the judgments of God are always warning judgments. Even when he speaks about the final judgment, it is to urge people to take account of it and turn away from it and take the alternative in his Son. Well, it would, in my view, be hazardous to admit any of these from the fire that Christ would cast on the earth. But is there a fire that perhaps was prominent in his thinking at this point? Well, difficult to say. But we must turn to Acts chapter 2 in the first four verses, because it in a special way fulfills that prophecy of John the Baptist that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And the scene there is the day of Pentecost, and they were gathered in the upper room, probably in John Mark's house there in the southwest of Jerusalem. And suddenly a sound like a mighty wind filled that house. They were hearing the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Then they had a visible manifestation. Tongues as a fire appeared. Then those tongues split up and they rested individually on those who were there. And they were all filled with the Spirit. And this Holy Spirit, fire of Pentecost, would set his church alight to carry the gospel to every tribe and nation and language and tongue. And this is a fire which would start all the other fires that we have been talking about. And it looms strongly in the vision of the Savior at this point. His last words to them had been in Acts 1 and 8. Stay in Jerusalem. Don't move from here until power from heaven comes upon you. He was speaking about this fire which men and women would be motivated by and equipped by and carry the gospel at great cost into all parts of the world. Yes, when he was speaking about casting fire on the earth, he was speaking about his work of redemption and all that it would achieve. And he said, I came to cast fire on the earth, and I would that it were already alight. It's not quite alight yet. Oh yes, it had started, but it was not going to be alight in the sense that he meant, especially until that great day of Pentecost. How greatly he desires it. He's willing for the cross. He wants the cross. Because the purifying, transforming, worldwide fire of the kingdom of heaven could not be kindled without it. Yes, and this is a fire which must burn until the gospel program is complete. Carried out by men and women of the burning heart. And Christ will not return until that gospel program is completed. And there can be little doubt that the Savior had that enduring fire in mind as he looked forward to the day when he would present the great company of his people blameless before the presence of his Father's glory with great joy. Well, that's the first point. Fire. I came to cast fire on the earth. And I would that it were already kindled. But we turn next to baptism. I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how great is my distress until it is accomplished. How great is my distress until it is accomplished. And we read at the beginning of Luke's central section in Luke 9 and 51. That he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And it means more literally that he stiffened his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew what lay ahead of him, what that baptism was going to be. He longed for the casting of fire on the earth, but it would come only through an ordeal which he must endure. This baptism, and it was not a baptism with water, a baptism of an entirely different kind. And the expression refers to an ordeal. A severe ordeal. And in the military context, refers to a soldier who's coming for the first time under enemy fire. He is a baptism of fire, they say. And Jesus here was speaking of his impending death by crucifixion. We were earlier singing those wonderful words of Psalm 27, verses 12 to 17. The bulls of Bashan, the gaping, the horror, the pain and distress of it all. It was a baptism. And the breakers and the waves of Psalm 42 and 7 would go all over him. He would be overwhelmed by it. He was baptized with water at the beginning of his ministry. Oh, John didn't want to do it. He stood off it. You should be baptizing me. He knew the Savior had no need of it. He was the spotless Lamb of God. He knew no sin, but he submitted himself to it to declare publicly at the beginning of his ministry that he was our substitute, that he was taking our place. That's why he did it. But soon he must experience the appalling consequences of that substitution. This fire of eternal punishment that his people deserved, he would bear. That baptism of fire, and the fire that he came to cast on the earth, he first experienced himself in its totality, every element of it, at its utmost intensity. And he said, "How distressed I am until it is accomplished." It used to be in the future, but it's now filling his horizon. Now, perhaps you have experienced or you will experience some kind of ordeal in life, and you know it's in the future. And perhaps it's the ordeal of some major surgery. Let's use that as an example. But it's quite a way away, and the distance softens it. And there are things in between which also help to focus your attention and take your thoughts of that day in the future. But as it comes nearer, it grows big on you. It begins to break, and you see it for all it is as it unfolds. And that's what was happening to Jesus now. He has left Galilee and the crowds by the seaside. He's in this intensity of conflict, and the cross is looming before him. The sufferings of his body and his whole psyche would be unimaginable and prolonged. And that was the condition in which he would propitiate the unmitigated wrath of God and forsakenness of God for the sins of his people. The soul of his sufferings were the sufferings of his soul. And he says it greatly distressed him, but yet he longed to engage it. It was not just to get it over with, but to achieve its purposes. And the Savior wasn't dragged reluctantly to the cross, seeking a way out, trying to delay. He stiffened his face to go to Jerusalem. He went forward with purpose and determination, and he turned up. He kept his appointment on the very day. But we know that our Savior had two natures in one person, so that in one person he could bridge that unbridgeable gap between God and man. And those two natures were not in any sense mixed together. They were whole and distinct natures. We cannot fathom it all. But one of the things that meant was that he had two wills. And Gethsemane was a great example of his human will in action. You remember him praying over there in such agony that his sweat fell like great splashes of blood to the ground. It was all unfolding. It was all breaking over him. It was the next day, and an angel had to come and strengthen him. You remember his prayer, "Father, if it be possible, don't put me through this. But not my will, but yours be done." Oh, he turned up. And here in Luke 12, his human nature and his will are in deep distress. He wants it accomplished. He wished it could be over before the actual time. But how thankful are we for a Savior whose desire to save us at such cost was like this. "I have come to cast fire on the earth." And he longed for it to be kindled. "I have come. I have a baptism to be baptized with." It was just not a baptism. He was going to be baptized with its baptism. And he says, "How great is my distress until it is accomplished." Well, you young scribes, you've got introduction. Then you've got fire. And then you've got baptism. And now we have division. We have division. This was something else that Jesus Christ came to do. He said, "I didn't come to give peace on the earth, but division." How strange this is. And Jesus was conscious of the problem it presented to his hearers, and he asks, "Do you think that I have come in order to give peace on the earth?" You see, many in that audience hoped that their Messiah would rid the nation of foreign domination and bring a utopia of supremacy and national peace. Oh, one of Satan's great deceptions is false and superficial peace. And even today, many, many commenting on this passage just cannot tolerate the idea that Jesus would bring division, or that he would cast fire, or anything like that. Well, now it seems that there's no limit to the nature and number of divisions and conflicts in the world in which we live. And they all express the fallen nature of the human race and the dysfunction it brings. But it's not these secondary divisions which Jesus is addressing here. He's addressing the division that his gospel would cause. It was division that would split the world in two. And just as casting fire on the earth was one aspect of his redeeming work, so is division. And so wonderful that is, because the fall plunged the whole of mankind, every last person, into a state of sin and misery. But you see, God, by his covenant of grace, brings his people into a state of salvation by a Redeemer. He causes this great division. And this division is glad tidings of great joy. It's the offer of eternal life. And it is to all. It's to whoever believes without distinction. And the message of the gospel is that there are two sides in this world and have been from the beginning. Switch sides in this great divide. But the division, it causes conflict. Both sides do not coexist. It is the fulfillment of God's pronouncement on the serpent. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." These are the only two categories who have ever existed. The followers of Christ and the followers of Satan. It's a great division of Psalm 1. And there's enmity. It's applied from the very beginning of the world's history. Perhaps this afternoon, if you have some time, open up Hebrews 11. Read the catalogue there of the suffering of the Old Testament saints because of this division. And here now in our passage, they were opposing the Savior with growing malice during his earthly ministry. We see it in all its intensity. Then they killed him, and they killed his prophets before him. Yeah, but here Jesus says that this enmity is going to enter a new phase. It's going to assume different proportions from now on. And we know how they persecuted the church. In Saul's case, with great threatenings and slaughter as he tried to utterly extinguish it. And you know how that Stephen and James, the brother of John, and Peter and Paul and James, the Lord's brother, all gave their lives for the faith. And the blood of the martyrs have stained the history of the world in every age. But still people take up their cross and they follow him. And there's more persecution of the church today than at any other time in the world's history. And the well-authenticated documents are distressing even to read, difficult to read. Even personal godliness and obedience to the word of God brings persecution and isolation. And Christian principles, as we know, are being squeezed in formerly Christian countries. Oh, but as we come to a close here, Jesus focuses the divisive effect of his person and ministry in one of the most painful and personal ways that we can experience. And it's in the family. And he gives an illustration of a family of five. And there's father and mother. And there's daughter and son. And there's also the son's wife, whom he's brought into the family unit. And this family has been riven. There's two against three and three against two. The older generation is in conflict with the younger. And one scene is father versus son. And the other scene is mother against daughter and against daughter-in-law. and the conflict comes from both sides. They're opposing each other. And this is a quotation from Micah 7. And Jesus said, there will be no bond too close to be divided. The gospel will divide when nothing else will divide. And this division by the gospel, it's the most fundamental of all. It enters in through our own doors for Christ's sake. Well, why is this? What's the great problem with a religion which says love your neighbor as yourself? What would be wrong with a society, for example, when there was no theft and no murder? What's the great problem with telling people that they can be saved for their sins, become new creatures, have eternal life now as they are and without merit? People don't like being confronted with sin and its eternal consequences. People don't like being made the same. And we're each born in a way which positions us against God. And then to the God of this world has blinded the eyes of those who believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel should flood in and enlighten them. There's no other explanation. But there's another issue. And it's this, that the gospel is exclusive. And the Christian life is exclusive. And the gospel says to every religion in the world, neither is there salvation in any other. For there's no other name given under heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved. Jesus himself said, I am the way. He emphasizes the I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And this is what causes a great hatred and the great upset. Our pluralistic society doesn't like it. All roads lead up the hill to the top. Oh, I once visited the Lotus Temple in Delhi. Oh, what a wonderful building it is. It's built in the shape of a flower with these great petal roofs. Inside it is vast, with its white marble and mahogany furnishing. Spick and span, perfect. And everybody is welcome, because unity to them in the Baha'i faith is just part of the human race. Let's bring all our beliefs together and blend them all together and submerge them into one great vague center. But if you were to stand up in the middle of that marble and mahogany and say, neither is there salvation in any other, it would soon change the tune. Well, our time is gone. But of course, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. It's true that of the increase of his government and peace, there would be no end. On the first and second Lord's Day evenings, he came. He came to that upper room. And in each case, he said, peace be unto you. And yes, those who belong to the Savior and have their sins forgiven, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the fear of the day of judgment is over. We have pardon. And we can enjoy the peace of personal tranquility. And we work for peace among the people of God. Jesus said, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives. Oh, it offers peace, all kinds of superficial peace. But it's not like mine. He said, let not your hearts be troubled. Through the Savior's baptism of fire, we are delivered from that eternal sentence. We are progressively purified by fire for bearing his name and in readiness for glory. And he gives us grace to bear every trial. He is a Savior who was made perfect through suffering. Not morally perfect, but perfectly suitable for us, so that when we come through the fiery trials, he can say, I know. He's experienced it, perfectly suitable. And he saves to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks again for our Savior and for all he endured. We give thanks that he came to cast this fire of of purification and the gospel onto this earth and that we have experienced ourselves. We give thanks for the division, that he didn't leave all men as they were in their state of sin, but he saves by the gospel, which is an offer to all, and all because of the baptism which he endured. Lord, hide the word in our hearts. Help us to live by it. Forgive all our sins. And if there's any here, Lord, who are outside of Christ, who are on the wrong side of this great division, Lord, open their eyes. This is the work of God, of the Holy Spirit. It is not ours, but grant it so. Hear our prayers in our Savior's name. Amen.